I'd like you to turn with me tonight, first of all, to the Gospel by Luke. Luke's Gospel, and reading from the 17th chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Verse 24. For as the lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Over, please, to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, and in the 12th chapter. Genesis, and in chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and commencing to read from verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. Now the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word, and I trust that we may enjoy a little of his Spirit's help tonight as we consider these passages together. I'd like tonight, as the Lord would enable me, to look at one or two of the features which we can glean from the Gospels as to the signs of the times that come before what the Scriptures is telling us here, the revelation of the Son of Man. I'm sure that we're living in momentous days, but in days of old, whenever there was days such as the days which we are living in, the Bible has this to tell us, that the children of Issachar, that they were men which had understanding of the signs of the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. And I trust tonight, as men who have looked at the teachings of Scripture, it might be possible for us to glean what we ought to do in these momentous days in which we are presently living. I would judge that no one would disagree with the fact that the days which we're in are momentous and tempestuous, That the very leaders of our land are oftentimes torn because they don't know whether to turn to the right hand or to the left. Nations are rising against the nations. It's a world of anarchy. Anarchy prevails, whether it be in the world of commerce or the world of business or the world of industry or the world of education. It doesn't seem to matter. There are so many occasions here, there, and everywhere. For the world lives and says that Jack is as good as his master. But I'm sure that all of us are well enough aware that while there might be anarchy outside, that God can never condone anarchy inside. And we as the Lord's people ought to know what to do in times such as these. Because God is never ever caught out. Despite the fact of the world and all its turbulence, and so far as we can see in all its disorder, it is always good to know that he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of men, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? I thought tonight to look at some of the indications that the Saviour is giving us. As he says, as it was, so shall it be. And he there teaches us from the man called Noah what was happening in his day. And he continues to underline the man called Lot and what was happening in his day. And I'm sure as we read the life story of Noah and the life story of Lot, we will remember that the man who lived between these two periods was the man called Abraham. And so there must be relevance in Abraham's experience for us as the Lord's people, because he lived just in those kind of days. So first of all, I'd like to look a little at the days that marked Noah and the times that marked Lot. And then to look more particularly at how a man walked in the midst of that quagmire for his God, and how we, as the Lord's people, ought to learn and so walk, as did the man called Abraham, remembering that the Scriptures does teach us that if we are Christ's, then are we Abraham's seed. What was significant about the days of Noah? I think as I read these passages, I'm impressed by the fact that the Bible speaks of the lightning. He says, for as the lightning that lighteth out of one part. He's going to indicate to us that the coming of the Son of Man is going to be swift in his judgment. Now I presume, and perhaps I'm wrong to presume, that most of us will understand that there is a difference between the coming of the Son of Man and the coming of the Lord from heaven. We do remember, of course, that the Old Testament is constantly referring to the coming of the Son of Man. What does that mean? The Old Testament is teaching us the fact that the Son of Man is going to come in all his brilliance, in all his glory, in all his revelation. He's going to be seen. It's going to be a manifestation of his power and of his glory. That is why he speaks of, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. That is why it speaks of him and his appearing in glory, that he's going to be seen, he's going to be manifest. Behold, he cometh in all his splendor and glory. Now, I don't want to get into that too deeply tonight, save to say that we must never confuse that with the mystery that is revealed in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, I beg your pardon. Because there the apostle is teaching us of the mystery of the church and the mystery of the rapture, how that we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So, if we keep these two matters where they are,
then what the Scriptures teach us, there's no confusion. One is to do with his appearing in glory, and the other has to do with the rapture, the mystery concerning Christ and his church, of which we read of in Thessalonians 4 and in the book of Corinthians. But what we are having before us here is the manifestation of Christ. And the Saviour is telling us that the indications of the days which are coming are indicated by the days of Noah. What was so special about those days? We notice that in the days of Noah, they did eat and they did drink and they married wives. Let me quickly look at the symptoms of the day then. Marrying, given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. It seems to me, as we read these passages, that they were continuing in this kind of life and way of life until the very moment that Noah entered into the ark. We haven't time to deal with Noah. Safe to say that the long suffering of God in those days was so patient. That's like the days in which we're living. Because the long suffering of God, is that not what we have? The long suffering of God. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long suffering to us. What? My, we wonder, don't we? When we see the things around us and the arrogance of men, how that God is so long suffering. And yet, these are the signs of the days of Noah. Let me quickly look at the days of Lot. You say they're just the same. They're not quite the same. But they're very like the days in which we live. You'll notice that there are some additions and some subtractions. I don't want to labor that too much tonight, because the additions are, when we read that they were not only as they were in the days of Lot, eating and Noah, eating and drinking, but it says when it comes to the days of Lot that they ate and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they builded. My fellow believers, is that not the world that we're living in tonight? You go around anywhere throughout this particular shire or anywhere, and you'll see all the eating houses and hotels are absolutely packed to the door. It's a time of eating, and it's a time of drinking. Men are living as if there was no tomorrow. Men are eating and men are drinking, and they're living as though there was neither God nor eternity. These are the days, I think, that are very evident. Not only eating and drinking, but they are planting and building. The whole world of agriculture is booming, and they're demanding more and more and more. Agriculture, as you know, is one of the number one, or perhaps the number one industry of the day. But there's one other significant thing, apart from the planting and the building, and I think you must agree with me that it's not without its significance. In the days of Noah, we do read that they were marrying and given in marriage. But you know, and I know, that the days in which we are presently living, that marriage has become, in the eyes of the world, an institution which they claim is outmoded and outdated. Woe betide us as the Lord's people if we fail to hold the sacredness of that sacred tie in marriage, because this world in which we are living such a sick, sinful life of sodomy. No longer is there a stigma attached to these matters, but they legalize them, and they idolize them, and they sympathize with all of them. And you know, and I know, what the Bible has to say about the fornicator and the adulterer and the sodomite. But fellow Christians, it's evident, is it not, that these are the days in which we live. I oftentimes feel moved and with a great measure of compassion for our young people. that are living in this atmosphere of sodomy, when there is no such thing in the world in which we're living as the virtue of chastity. My dear fellow Christian, young in Christ, you keep yourself pure before the Lord and never mind the snide remarks of colleagues, because these things which the Word of God holds, they are referred to as being of great price. Keep yourself clean and keep your life pure, and don't be tainted by the godless world that we're living amongst. Now, I could say so much more in that direction, but I'd like to look at the man called Abraham, the man who lived between the days of Noah and between the days of Lot, and wonder if, as Christians tonight, knowing the fact of what we are being taught, that if we are Christ's, then are we Abraham's seed? Because Abraham has a message, I judge, for us, whether we be young or whether we be old. What is the message which we have read together concerning this man? Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country. I've often said of recent times that I've read my Bible a little too quickly for a long time. If we can but pause to find out what is he saying to him, out of thy country, and from thy father's house, and from thy kindred, what's the meaning? Well, he's drawing Abraham out, and he's drawing him out of Babylon and all that that means. We have we not referred to Noah? And we have Noah from the book of Genesis right through until we come to about chapters 9 and 10. And then we have the introduction in chapter 11 of the Babylonish system. Now you might say, what do we learn from that? Oh well, I think if we look around this world in which we're living, that the old Babylonish system is very much alive today. And I feel that we should be like the men of Issachar, that we should be able to know and to read the signs of the times, because if I read my Bible aright, that this old Babylonish system, which was commenced in the book of Genesis and in chapter 11, it certainly is not dormant through the Old Testament writings, and we certainly have its revival in the book of Revelation, and the seeds of it are around us every day that we care to look. What is it? Oh, well, you see, we know that the man who was the spearhead in the whole Babylonian system was a man known as Nimrod. And he was the man who built the city. And it's in this city, or through this city, we find out in chapter 11 that they come to the plain of Shinar, and it's in Shinar they build their tower. And what's their motive in building their tower? Well, their motive is very simple. They said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach the heavens. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad in the face of the whole earth. Now, why do I link that with the Babylonian system? Very simply, my brethren, because there are those today very actively engaged in exactly the same pursuit. They are absolutely adamant to get together. This kind of unity, which is a unity not of God, but a unity which is against God. Nimrod was the man that he's spoken of as a mighty hunter against God. It is surely not without significance that this Nimrod name, which we read of in the book of Genesis, is the name which they have selected for one of the aircraft which are flying above our head at the very present moment. I remember looking at one of these fiendish things in the north of Scotland, and I said to the brother who was with me, "Is that a fighter?" And he says, "No, that's not a fighter, that's a hunter." I said, "What's the difference?" But these Nimrod aircraft, that they are hunters with their mighty power. And men today have culled the name from this man, Nimrod, the mighty hunter against God. We can see Nimrod in his anti-God activities. We can see him with Babylon. We can see him with the tower and all that Babylonian system meant then and indeed means now. It is from that kind of thing that the Word of God points out to us, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, get thee out from thy kindred, and get thee out from thy father's house." I suggest to you that as Abraham goes out, the New Testament tells us that he had a vision. He had a vision of the God of glory. He tells us too that he heard the voice, did he not? And it tells us too that he made his vow insofar as he went out. What did he see? What did he hear? Why did he go? He had that vision of the God of glory. And that's what motivated him to leave his father's house. I suggest to you that when he left his country. That was his citizenship. There are lessons in this, my brethren. I wonder if, as those who have called out to him, as children of Abraham, that we appreciate and realize that we have relinquished our citizenship in this world. The Word of God has this to teach us, that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. You say, "But what has that got to do with in 1983? I would humbly suggest to you that if we have relinquished our citizenship, that we are no longer linked with this old world of which I've spoken just a little, that we are now ambassadors for Christ, that we have now joined links with a man who is now in the throne, that we won't be seen in or around the polling booths of the country." Now I know that there are certain areas of the United Kingdom that don't like this kind of ministry, that they believe that they have a duty to perform so far as the politics of this world is concerned. But as I read my New Testament, I believe by the guidance of the Spirit of God that it says this, that our politics is in heaven. If you like to look at the word, that's precisely what it means. From whence we looked for the Savior. The men who nailed him to a Roman cross haven't changed one whit from then till now. So we as his people, if we've heard the call like Abraham, we have relinquished, I trust, our citizenship. Not only did he lose his citizenship when he went out, but he severed his relationship. The old friends and the old country and the old kindred no longer held a charm for him, because he was the man who had heard and the man who had seen and the man who had made his vow. He had seen the vision of the God of glory. And my fellow Christians tonight, if we ever catch a glimpse of the vision of Christ as Paul did on that Damascus road, then it will have a dramatic effect on our life. It will automatically relinquish our former citizenship and our former relationship. And it says too, it was away from his father's house, which would sever links not only with his relationship, but with his worship, because his father was an idolater. What kind of a man was Abraham? Oh, I'm glad to notice what the Bible has to say about Abraham. It says on three distinct occasions that he was the friend of God. I know that as we move in and out of this world, it can be very difficult at times. I know that we have to take a little of the shame and reproach of the cross. But remember what the good book has to say, dear fellow Christians, tonight, that friendship with this world is enmity against the Lord. And if we have taken our place with a crucified Saviour, then we can't go hand in hand with this old world that nailed him to that Roman gibbet. We ought to have that vision of Christ. If that vision of Christ has so affected us, like Paul, then we likewise ought to have the vision of men who are without Christ, and I refrain from dealing with that tonight. He was the man who was described as the friend of God. What did that really mean to him? What did it mean in the world in which he moved? I have heard men say that the only way that we can win the men and women that we work with and that we talk with, and that is to be like them, to dress like them, to mix with them. I say tonight most emphatically, no. Because we can't become like them. We can't mix in their pursuits, in their politics, in their pleasures, without being contaminated by them. The Lord is saying to Abraham, and would appeal to all of us tonight, if we are going to make any mark for God in this world, then it's a very simple, yet a very poignant, pertinent matter tonight, and that get out of it and stay out of it. You know, when we look at it, what marked this man as he moved through? Well, the Bible tells us what marked him. It tells us, first of all, in chapter 17 and verse 8, that he was a pilgrim. You know, as he came through, he was a pilgrim and he was a stranger. We've often heard it said what a pilgrim is, a man who is going home. What's a stranger? He's a man and he's away from home. That's the kind of man that Abraham was, and that's the sort of man who is described for us as being a friend of God. Oh, there's oppositions in the world. And if you become like the worldling, my dear fellow saint tonight, will it not be just the words that David so aptly writes when he says, lest I become like those that go down to the pit. Oh, that I know how subtle, I know how easy, I know how it's so difficult to stand aloof and be aloof. I know that you would like to get a little closer to them betimes, but it's a very, very dangerous kind of thing to be up to. Is that not just exactly what happened to poor Lot when we read of him? You know, Lot was the man who went to sojourn, and the man who thought perhaps he could do a little good and a little help in this city, and we soon find he's sitting at the gate of Sodom. Oh, but you say they appreciated Lot in Sodom. Did they? No way did they appreciate Lot in Sodom. The man only vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked, but not an impression did he make in Sodom. He was the subject of the ridicule. You came in as a sojourner. Now you sit in the gate. But what about his testimony? I hear folks say that you've got to join up with them and be one of them so that you can be a testimony to them. What kind of testimony did Lot have? It tells us his testimony. When he started to warn them about the impending doom, about the gloom that lay before him, with all listening, never. Not then. It says he seemed to them as one that mocked. He had no authority there. He didn't have their ear. But this man, Abraham, certainly had their ear. He was a pilgrim, though. He didn't want to get too close to them. He tells us that he's a pilgrim. But later on, although the fact he was a pilgrim and a stranger. They describe him as a prophet in chapter 20. And this is the man that they feel can do something for him. Here's a man who can speak with God. Because like Lot, he became one of them. No. Because he was a pilgrim and a stranger. Anything else? Oh yes, they said, the man's a prophet and he'll pray for you. Because that was the strength that Abraham had. That was the strength that Samson had. Not because he was like them, but because he was so unlike them. The moment that Samson became like them, yes, he was like them in every way, because he wished not that his strength was gone. But not so Abraham. He retained that pilgrim character. It was because of that he could speak to them and pray for them. Oh, that we could be men like that. Is this not the man who goes out, and as he watches the doom of the city, and as he goes before the Lord, and Abraham stood still before the Lord. What a testimony. I'll tell you, my brethren, if we can retain our pilgrim character, if we can make sure that we are out of their citizenship and of their relationship and of their worship, then and not till then will we know that we are pilgrims, and then and not till then will be able to be like Abraham and be a prophet and to speak to them and speak for them and pray for them as Abraham interceded with God on behalf of the city. And at the end of it all, what do they say about this man? Are they ridiculing him because he wasn't one of them? No, verily, they describe him in chapter 23 as being a prince amongst them. Oh, that we can retain our pilgrim character. Oh, that we could retain our separate walk. Oh, that we would be known as men who are pilgrim men and prophet men and princely men. And we'll never do it by becoming like them. He was the man that went out. He was the man that stayed out. Never a backward look did he give to the old Babylonish system. There are so many things that one could say on an occasion like this. But I feel it would be helpful tonight, especially for those of us, of those who are young, just to see that if we can identify this sort of thing now. Are we speaking of an old Babylon that was hundreds or thousands of years ago? Or are we speaking of something which is evident even now? I want to suggest to you, on the authority of what I believe to be the mind of the Lord, that the old Babylonian system is very prevalent now. Why do I say that? Because we know the implications of Babylon. They're linked with Egypt. They're linked with Sodom. If we look at Abraham's life and the places that he came out of Babylon, he came out of Egypt, he came out of Sodom. Because he had seen the vision of the God of glory. Babylon is the religious world. Egypt is the commercial world. Sodom is the social world. Oh, you see, I'm quite clear theologically. I wouldn't touch that. Yes, indeed. I know many men that are clear theologically. And they could preach the separateness of the assembly as being something quite distinct and quite apart. But I'll tell you this, when it comes to commercial implications, they are not clear. They are involved. Oh, that we can stay just clear of all of these. What would today, in your mind, link up with the religious, the commercial, and the social implications of the old Babylonian world? I'll tell you. It's that which is commonly known amongst us as the EEC. You say, well, what might that be? What does that have to do with what we have before us tonight? Well, you'll notice what the Bible has to say. He's speaking of it as being religiously involved, commercially involved, socially involved. Just you project your mind to the Revelation and to the fall of the great Babylonian system, and what do you find? Well, you'll find that commerce is involved. The kings that were made rich, the weak. You'll find that the whole religious business is involved. And you'll find that the whole social structure is involved. To me, it's very evident that times are moving very, very fast. The EEC, which is well known to us, oftentimes described to us and for us as the common market. But I hope you remember what its original name and concept was. It was the Treaty of Rome. Hasn't changed. May have changed in designation. Hasn't changed in purpose. What are they doing? They're doing the same as happened in the book of Genesis when they built the tower. They said, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered. And here they have, with a common purse and a common policy and a common language. And that's precisely what we've got there. It seems to me that the whole religious world's involved in that, isn't it? The whole concept of it was hatched and dispatched by the previous pope. And we as a nation are pulled into it. We've lost everything that we ever had as a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, the Bible says. But alas for our nation, we are only part of the European economic community. They've got it all involved religiously. Almost all the countries of the EEC are predominantly RC. If the Lord doesn't come, all I would say is this, that the horizon looks black and the clouds are gathering for those that profess the name of Christ. Babylon in the past hasn't changed from Babylon in the future. And although there may be a little respite at the moment, so far as the religious world is concerned and their tyranny in this country, that doesn't apply to every country. You only have to take a little trip abroad and you'll find out that there's very little religious freedom. That once these harlots, as they are described for us, as the mother of harlots, have the upper hand and sway, then there's no room for freedom to preach the gospel as we presently do. You're involved commercially. The world that we are in is so involved in this commercial EEC. The company that I work for, we couldn't sell a product or change a product label without having authority to do so. Why? Because the whole thing is so organized, the whole thing is so controlled, that men cannot presently buy or sell without a registration number. Things are moving fast. I was speaking to a man not so long ago, and he was pushing me for certain deals so that he would have higher discounts and greater power, and I said to him, no. Your discounts are high enough, and you'll never get any more from me. The more you get, the more you give away. I said, what's your object anyway? Know what he said? What we really want is what they've got in the Netherlands. He said, because in the Netherlands, once a farmer becomes a member of the co-op, you can neither buy nor sell except through the coal. I said, how do you manage that? Surely he'll sell at the markets better elsewhere. He says, no. When he doesn't have money at the beginning of the season, he just draws it from the co-op and signs the account. And the poor farmers get themselves so involved and so implicated whenever they have anything to sell. It's not theirs to sell. These are the tentacles that are grasping the world of religion, the world of commerce, and the world socially. My time has gone. I don't really have time to deal with some of these matters as I would like to. But how do we as the Lord's people stand? What ought we to do? What are the signs of the times? What would the men of Issachar advise us we ought to do? My fellow Christians, tonight there's only one safe course for the Lord's people, and that is, come out from amongst them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Oh, if we looked at the book of Corinthians, I'll tell you, there are some very salutary lessons for us, because we're living in a world that's constantly trying to draw us in. That's the great ecumenical system. That's the great charismatic movement. Ah, you say we are not affected by that. Are we not? You're obviously not reading the signs of the times. We are affected by it. Why is it, dear fellow Christians, that those who once gathered outside the camp, owning his name, gathering to his name, and accepting no other name, that they're all changing those names? I ask you. The evangelical church above a building is just as unscriptural as any other church. I believe in an evangelical church, all right, don't misunderstand me. But you'll never make it evangelical by changing the name or putting a designation of that above the door. Oh, that we would know the gracious truth of being gathered to his name and owning no other name. But you say, what's in a name? Only an indication of what's inside. Not a great while ago, since a certain company known to some, having changed their ideals and changed their name, oh no, they're not very long until they change after that. All charismatic, what does that mean at all? Oh, it's the charisma. What's the charisma? What do your Bible has to say about it? All ecumenical, that's right. So what do? Not very long until they're exchanging services with the local church in inverted commas. Not very long until they change the pulpits. Not very long until they have the ecumenical services together and invite the Jewish rabbi and the Catholic priest. You say, but not amongst those who profess the name of Christ and gather out to his name? Yes. All part of the charismatic movement. All heading for the big umbrella. Why has the charisma moved so quickly? Why the ecumenical movement going so fast? Allow me just to read an extract. I trust you'll forgive me just for one moment. Are you listening? The ecumenical visionary. John Paul II. A pope for all seasons. Full communion with other Christians. That does not appear to be a mere lip service. Just 4 days before his election.
The evangelist Billy Graham preached to an overflowing audience in his St. Anne's Roman Catholic Church in Cracow when he was Cardinal Volwighty to meet with the Pope's enthusiastic approval. Or you say you're scaremongering. My brethren, I'm not scaremongering tonight. I trust I would be like one of the men of Issachar to read the signs of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Is that not what Paul is saying? You come out from amongst them and you be separate, he says, and don't touch the unclean thing. Oh, you don't have to go very far, you know, just to touch it. Just a touch. The scriptures is warning us very clearly, touch not the unclean thing. There's a blessing attached to that, of course. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, and I will receive you. I trust the Lord will bless his word and write these things upon every heart.